Thank you, girl. Now, wouldn't you like to make it a little easier and less difficult for those sitting next to you? Part of the easiness of the road is having friendships and companionships as well as the Lord. And I know that there's somebody sitting next to you that you've never shaken hands with and said good morning to. So I'd like you to do that, please. Introduce yourself and make that person next to you feel at home, if you would. Have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, please. Chapter 4. We'll read a paragraph out of the last part of the chapter. Mark chapter 4. If this is your first time here today, we would like you to sign the register on your way out in the foyer. Let us know that you've been here and that we might be able to contact you if you desire a pastoral visit or if you're just visiting, just to welcome you here. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 35. It's rather interesting that all three of the synoptic, the first three gospels, record this story and basically keep these series of stories that we want to give consideration to, and they're all linked together in each of the three gospels, which is a little bit unusual. It appears that Mark is going to make a very simple effort to sow some kind of chronology to the story now, because when he begins, you notice in verse 35, he says, the same day when the evening was come. This same day goes all the way back to the preceding chapter, and it was very likely at the beginning of this day where he had, our Lord Jesus, had been accused by that blasphemous act on the part of the religious leaders up from Jerusalem. He had been accused of working powers by demonic power and influence. It was also the same day that he began a new form of teaching that so staggered the apostles and disciples that they had to question about it. They did not understand why he began to teach in parables for the first time in his ministry after a year and a half of traveling with him. And we noted that last week that it was primarily because he was acting in grace and in kindness to the mob, the throbbing rabble that were thronging him that could not understand what he was teaching. And they were exposed to the teaching of the Son of God and yet were rejecting it because their interest was preoccupiedly with physical things. They saw the miracles, they saw the healing, they were excited by that, they knew that this was a phenomena, and they marveled at it, but they were being exposed to teaching for which they were responsible. And so the Lord gave his disciples a very profound and extremely important lesson on the importance of the exposure that we have to the Word of God and making use of the teaching that we do have. Now, the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Remember, he was at the lake side of Galilee. Now they're going over to the eastern side of the lake, into an area which very likely, if not is entirely Gentile, is heavily populated with Gentiles. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. Mark heard this from Peter. Mark did not travel with the Lord in his early years. Peter is the source of the Gospel of Mark. And it's rather interesting that Peter, when he shoved off from the ship, he remembered what the other gospelers did not remember. And writing his gospel, he remembers on that specific day that it was not just them, but others debarked also on their ships and launched them out and began to travel with them across the lake. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Chapter 6, verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and of Joseph and of Judah and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. Who is this man? That's the question that we want to ask. And we'd like to ask it in the framework of what these people were experiencing, and if it's possible for us to project ourselves back into that time, into that era, into the things that were happening, to be able to ask ourselves the same question. Just right now, who is the man, this remarkable person that so many people love and serve? Some are willing to give up businesses and homes and go into foreign countries to serve him. Some have been happy and willingly to lay down their lives in martyrdom to serve him, and yet he is so thoroughly misunderstood and not really appreciated, even by those that are the very closest with him. You can remember, if you would, the earlier part of the gospel and the sequence of events and what the disciples have heard, and now the 12 have been singled out of that mob and have been especially drawn close to him. And during this day, after the crowd is beginning to thin out, the Lord draws them aside and begins individually to speak to them and explain his parables and what the teaching is. And you cannot help but feel he must have expressed the very things that we were talking about last week. About whatever you receive, you're obligated to pass out. That you must grasp it and make it your own and bring it into fruition in your own life and give it time to come like a harvest. And then be willing to break off yourself and share it with others, that we would be broken bread and poured out wine, that we would be capacitated to share truth with other people, not to persuade them, not to win souls. That's God's work. That's a divine prerogative. But that we would speak to people about the Lord, that we would sow the seed of the kingdom, that we would be willing to teach his word and share his word and allow him to bring this seed into fruition. This is his kingdom. This is their appointment. And so he urges them now at evening time to come on, obviously for two specific reasons. One, and firstly, you men need a rest. And I need a rest. His physical body had been thoroughly poured out in ministration to this mob. Remember the Greek word oklos, the mob? It's a throbbing, pulsing group of people. A throng. This is not just an orderly crowd of people quietly sitting around. It's a rabble. It's a throng. So much so that when you get caught in it, this is the very word of what the word means, is to be carried along. There was no way for them to stop. They just kept milling and moving and going. Wherever the crowd went, you had to go along with them. It became almost a vehicle to them. And out of this draining, tiring, fatiguing time, at the end of the day, the Lord calls his disciples and said, let's get into the ship, and we will go to the other side. Now, it's easy for me to read words and construct a visual scene and suggest to myself, why didn't they realize and listen to that sentence, we will go to the other side? Why didn't they have the confidence that they would get there no matter what happened? And there's a lot of things that we can say. But, you know, you and I do the very same difficult things. We also have the same weaknesses and frailties. And when dangers arise, a lot of our faith gets sifted out of us, and we become just as weak and frail as scores and scores of other people in the same difficulty. He took his disciples in a little ship, other ships accompanying him, and they launched, and he went to the back of the ship where the tiller was, where there's a cushion, and he just lay his head down and fell sound asleep. The God-man, the perfect God, was perfect man. And yet he needed physical rest. And the disciples apparently understood that, and they began to row the boat or set their sails or whatever they would do at that particular time of day to cross. The sun was going down. Galilean Lake is 600 feet below sea level. It's an extraordinary place. And apparently, very rapidly, storms can rise. And while he is sound asleep, the storm rises and begins to batter and just crush this little ship and fill it with water. And they become terrorized. These are fishermen. Now, for me, a little bit of rocking at a boat begins to unsettle my stomach. I can get off of a boat and step into a rowboat by a pier and still be tied to the dock and feel insecure. So I can't criticize them for their apprehension. But these men were... they were fishermen. They'd spent their lives in this vessel. They had known this kind of weather. So it must have been an extremely bad day, a bad storm, and the language in the present continuous tense and the force of the verbs construct the thought that the ship was about to go under. It's being battered by the waves. The waves are leaping up and lapping into the ship, and they are really frightened. Just to follow the Lord and put your trust in our Lord and seek to serve him does not mean you shall go without storms. It's important for us to recognize that Christ's service does not exempt his servants from stormy days and stormy experiences. And it's designed to train the disciples, I am sure. It created fear. Fear of the dangers. Fear of the environment. Fear of what might happen. Have you never been there? It wasn't on board of a ship. It might have been in a vehicle. It might have been in a hospital bed. It might have been in your home and upset or tension. There are many times that you and I, who want to serve the Lord and truly love him, are smitten with the thought of fear. And the Lord says that the cure of fear is faith. And it was important that those disciples be out on that body of water, so unsettled, so thrown around, and at the very place where they would logically feel most at home. Some of us feel most at home in our homes. Some feel most comfortable in our business. Some feel that we can handle everything in all different kinds of situations, and we feel, and you know where it is, where you feel your strength, where you feel you can cope and handle. And it's just in such places that the Lord rouses a storm. And we need to remember that when he asked his disciples to get into the ship, he was with them. But they didn't know who he was. They really did not understand who he was. It had been declared earlier. They had heard all kind of accusations. They have seen his miraculous power, but none of it had filtered through to really affect their inner personal convictions and how they acted and did under stress. And now they're having a stress occasion late in the evening, and they can see themselves being submerged, and they look back, and there he is sound asleep. Don't you care that we're going to perish? And with what regal, tender, gracious understanding. It appears that the way Mark has written this, that he had to be roused and wakened, and then when he was fully awake. Have you ever had a period like that where you've gotten up, maybe by your bedside or out of a chair, and it's taken you a second to get acclimated and adjusted? Now, I'm not trying to imply overly human circumstances to our Lord, but that's what's being said here when they wake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And as he was arising, and as he was getting in a position, then he begins to speak. And he rebukes the wind. He speaks to it and gives it personification. And he said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, why would they be so fearful? Did they expect him to still the storm? They really didn't. When he got up from his bed of rest and was awakened and addressed the storm, they were, notice in verse 41, they feared exceedingly and were saying one to another, What manner of man is this? Matthew frames it and says, From what country is this man? From what origin is this man? They do not understand. They're not thinking, Raise the Lord, rouse him now, get back to the back of the ship and wake him because he can quiet the storm. No, what they want is to wake him up so he can worry with them. That's what they were fearful of. They didn't want to fret and worry alone. Some of your children know how to do that, don't they? When they're little, they get uncomfortable, they have a dream, they come in and rouse you so you can worry and fret with them. You can't do anything about the dream. Have you ever had a wife nudge you and say, huh, yeah, what? Sure, and wake you up to say, are you awake? No, and then tell you about all the things that are troubling around in her mind, and you lay there, what can we do about it? Well, that's really what they were expecting. They were not expecting a storm to be quieted. They were just wondering, how can this be? The 11 of us are all troubled, or the 12 of us, or however many were in the vessel, but we are all troubled and worried, and look at him sleeping, rousing. Doesn't he care that we're going to perish? And then the miraculous thing, the quiet, the hush, the absolute calm, just by speaking to the wind and addressing the sea like it were a person under his control. Who then is this man? Now, how many times have you been in trouble, unsettled, stormy, and you really feel like you're doing the mind and the will of God, and you really feel like things are really going to fall apart from out, and you lose your boat right from under you and get swamped in something you're just not ready for, and yet we have an indwelling Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he is in our vessel, and he can minister to us, but we never think to rouse him and address him and ask for his ministries. We never really have that kind of confident faith. And this is what our Lord is trying to say to his disciples. And the next day is going to be built upon this preceding day. And in the next day, after he takes them through that danger and settles the storm on the... And that's how we want to develop our thoughts. Four words that begin with the letter D. Here, the latter part of our reading in chapter 4 was dangers, external things dealing with nature. Then there were demons, defilement, and death. What is he doing? Is this just a sequence of events, or is he trying to reaffirm to these half-benighted, half-beclouded, ill-informed, weak-of-faith servants of his that there is some infinite, immeasurable authority and power that belongs to him that is not theirs, and that if they will but lean upon him, he will provide. If they will be but faithful in their services and give themselves to him, he will be able to meet and address himself to every difficulty, every danger that they can imagine. What manner of man is this? Now, if I were to ask you, and most of you in this room could write out an intelligent sentence, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for my sins, and I believe that by his Spirit he's indwelling in my heart, and he is at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And theologically, we're fine. But as soon as the taxes go up, and our job is gone, and our family is sick, and we begin to lose, then we get all unsettled. And the Lord is just trying to teach us, not to find fault, but to remind us that we are at best very weak of faith. And he addresses them. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? The cure of fear is faith. And the only thing that I know of that can create faith is what God says in his word. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. So going to a Bible study is not going to be sufficient. And picking out a church where you hear good Bible teaching is not going to be sufficient. It's going to mean that I'm going to have to take the truth and begin to act upon it and make it my own and respond to it. And this is what these men need to grasp. When they get to the far side, their minds were in a commotion, and you can imagine what must have been a terrifying experience, at least it would be for myself, is to out of that cemetery, rocky, barren ground by the lakeside, there runs a man, wild and scarred and ill-kept without clothing on, who spends his time lacerating his body, cursing and oaths and all kind of barbaric things. They have tried to chain him like Bedlam of England a couple centuries ago. The remedy and the treatment for a maniacal behavior in Bedlam was chains. Tie him to the wall and put him away where they wouldn't disturb humanity. Well, this man broke the chains. And they didn't have inferior chains in those days. Can you imagine the power that was in this human form, that he could actually break chains that were put upon him? There was no way to keep him clothed, no way to fit him into society. He was possessed of demons. And he comes and runs at them as they merge out onto the sides of the bank and begin to walk up onto the side of the ground. This man comes moving out toward them, violent, screaming, and he does the strangest thing. Verse 3, we read, he had been dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often found with bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. That's brass bands. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And now notice his words. Remember what the Lord, at the beginning of the preceding day, he had had that night of rest after going across. Now this demon-possessed individual comes. In the beginning of the preceding day, he had been accused by the religious leaders of doing things under the power of Satan and satanic power. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Matthew records it and puts the words into his mouth with a different expression than Peter remembered. Matthew said, he said something to the effect, "Why are you here to torment me before my time?" This poor individual man, possessed with so much demoniacal power, and yet he ran and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus and worshipped him, and declared that this was Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. The Most High God is a title given to God by non-Jewish people, non-Israelite people. And it's recorded in Scripture. Melchizedek says that, or it's written of Melchizedek, that he was the priest of the Most High God. He was not Jewish. He was a priest functioning in a city, a king priest at that time. Satan, before there were human beings, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14 said, "I will be like the Most High God." It's a title of that one who is supremely ruler over all things, and the demons inside that poor Gadarene man knew that this was Jesus, the Son of God, but his own disciples, the evening before, saw the miracle and said, "What is this man? Where can he possibly come from that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, when we see people in a human form, we think of equality or inferiority. We measure people by what they look like, and he might not have been tall. We measure people by their appearance or their clothing, and he might have had very modest apparel. And with all of his speaking, the force of his spirit just did not seem to come across. And those men were able to get away and move away everything else and lay hold that this was God incarnate. The absolute God, the creator, the controller of the universe is walking and he's here in this vessel with us. Now, I don't believe that I could do much better. I have a tendency to evaluate people initially just by their appearance or their speech or their manner or behavior as well. But these men, still after a year and a half, did not understand what the demon-possessed man was able to say. And I'm sure that they crossed that lake to reach that man, to teach those men a very important lesson. Jesus Christ has power over the spirit world. And we don't believe that. At least not enough to spark activity. The church today does not believe it. If we did, we would spend far more time in prayer asking Christ to free souls from the bondage that they're in, to hinder the wicked one and his assault upon the church, that we would genuinely believe that if we got on our knees and spoke to God, that God would be able to crush the satanic powers and free the believers in Romania, Czechoslovakia, Russia, Poland, who are being persecuted and deprived in prison and giving up their lives. You see, we have things in our mind, information and data, but to be able to act upon it, and the Lord did want so much for his disciples, not by his declaration. He refused that demonic applause. He did not receive the testimony of the demons all the way through this book. because he wants his people to look and to listen and to learn and to act upon truth that's given to them. First, there was the dangers that nighttime in the vessel, and he proved that he had control over nature and any of the elements that could settle the heart of his disciples. Then in the spirit world, a tremendous testimony. Can you imagine what they saw emerging out of the caves and the rocks, screaming and ranting and ready to assault them? And by contrast, they turned and gazed in open-mouthed wonder that there he sat, clothed and in his right mind, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the demon was evicted, when he performed that power of exorcism, and that's exactly what it was, there had to be some witness, some testimony to the frail men that they could see visually and understand. And there was a multiplicity of demons within him, such a vast number that those disciples would never believe it if the Lord says there's more than 2,000 demons in that man. Why, they'd never believe it. They said, well, maybe one, but 2,000? So what happened? They pled with him that they would not be judged and put into the abyss before their time. You see, the demons know far more than we do. They have reverence for Jesus Christ, give him his proper title, are willing to worship him, and know that ultimately he is going to condemn and sentence them. And they pled with him that this is not our time, don't do it too early, don't put us into torment, for that's where they're going to be. The lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. And these demons know that there's no way for them to avoid the eternal lake of fire. And yet, religious men and women in this world think that they can. Unbelievers in this world think that they know more than the Word of God and the demons and the gospel preacher or the faithful Christian that tries to tell them there's no way to avoid the judgment to come if we reject Jesus Christ. And his disciples turn and see this man, and then the Lord allows the demons that spoke through a titular head demon named Legion, and they were evicted. And they moved out, and on the herd of swine, thousands of them, sitting up there on the side of the field, that herd of swine became the house, the home. And they would leave the demoniac, they would leave that man of Gadara, and enter into a pig, and violently twist and tear the pig and drive it off. Do you see the spirit of destruction, of violence, of wickedness, of cruelty that's latent within a demon? And what they were doing to that poor man. One thing we simply know, that demonic possession of a person was very real in the day that our Lord lived. And we also know that for a reason that goes beyond biblical revelation, and I hope there's been volumes written concerning it and opinions, but those demons had a choice of where they wanted to live. And they wanted to live around the Sea of Galilee. Don't make us leave our country. Now, why they have a preference for one country over another is unknown. There's a lot of conjecture or theory. Don't waste our time on that. But it's obvious that there's a realm, a society, a structure that we know little about, and our Lord has absolute power over it. He is the one that has the power over the evil one. And in order that his disciples could see and get a visual lesson of exactly what was in that individual, a whole herd of swine were destroyed. And what happened? Were the people delighted to hear of the deliverance of that poor man, that he could come back with his loved ones and family? Now, all they were worried about, he said, when they heard about the pigs, they asked them to leave. They had lost their business. They had lost their herd. But the man himself became a servant. God takes from those that have experienced deliverance and uses them for the blessing of others. Have you ever given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus and believed that he can save your soul? Have you known the power of his deliverance? Not necessarily over demons, but because of the power of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and you know your life to be free and you want to serve him, that he will take you up and use you because he knows better where you belong. Oh, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to sit right here with you. He says, no, go back to your hometown. and tell them the great things that God has done for you. It tells us that the first missionary effort and our first responsibility is in our own home, in our own community, in our own locale. Don't think about Africa and China and Russia and other places as a missionary field until we have been willing to put our hand to the work of God and serve the Lord in our own communities. Do what is necessary to give the word to them, whether it's by tract or booklet or whatever mode that God would allow us to be useful here where we can make a real impact. And if we can be used and blessed here, then God will take us up to foreign lands as well, if that's his pleasure. Moving on from there, the crowd began to press and move in upon them. And a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, in verse 22, when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her that she may be healed." Now here, in this great mob of people, this throng, this crowd, there are two people with faith. A religious leader by the name of Jairus, who comes on the behalf of his daughter, and he prostrates himself and says, "My daughter is dying. Can't you please help her?" Religious leader, but he knows that Judaism doesn't help. He knows that his own righteousness doesn't help. He knows that he has to get to the Lord Jesus and bring the Lord into a relationship with his daughter. And on the way, unannounced, there is a woman who for as many years as Jairus' daughter is of age, 12 years, she has been hemorrhaging. For 12 years. You say, "Oh my, that's terribly weakening," but it's more than that. According to the Jewish law, she was ceremonially unclean. She was not allowed to go into the place of worship for 12 years. Socially, she was unable to have social contact with others. And sexually, it was entirely wrong were she to be married, to have that intimacy. And so here she is, totally removed from loved ones, from religion, from all kind of ostracization. She was considered defiled. And she just wants and just somehow knows, "If I can only grasp the hem of his garment, the little ribbon of blue that hangs around," according to Numbers 15, "that our Lord would have had upon his garment because it was part of the law." And she reached out through the crowd and inched in as close as she could. And all it was faith within herself. And she reached out and clutched, not just touched, but she clutched that garment and held it for a second and let go and dropped back into the crowd. And she realized that she had been healed. And the exhilaration within her soul. And the Lord stopped and says, "Virtue has gone out of me. Who touched me? Who clutched at me?" And another gospel says, Peter says, "With all the crowd pressing and bumping, and you're asking us who touched you?" Peter didn't understand. Nobody understood. But the Lord did. And it gives us a little indication that when he healed, there was something of himself that left him. Maybe this is what it meant when it says concerning the great servant of Jehovah, that he bare our sins and sicknesses in his own body. It was something of himself that was drawn from him. Not only just he was giving of himself in service, but something was drawn from him as he sought to serve the Lord, which many of us do not want. We want the mechanics of service, but none of the grief and the burden. None of the heartache of pouring out our lives. Yet this is exactly what the Lord experienced. And he turned. Why did he do this? To embarrass the woman? No, far from that. And then she became fearful. Why would we be fearful? Because in her mind, she has defiled the man that she's just touched. And the great rabbi and teacher might be angry that she would do such a thing. And all this needs to be clarified in the tender, gracious compassion of our Lord. And he turns and asks, and she comes forward and acknowledges her state. And the woman, fearing and trembling, in verse 33, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told all the truth. And the Lord says, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and from now on be free of thy plague." Completely healed, and it would not come back. Instantaneously, just like the demoniac, just like the storm. When God does it, he will do it and do it completely and well and thoroughly and right. Beloved of God, what does this mean to us? It meant so much to that woman. Changed her whole life around. Because of her faith. Because of the faith of the Father. Because of the faith and confidence of our Lord for the benefit of his disciples, that they could see the tremendous power over the demonic world. Now, if we feel like we're in a conflict with principalities and powers and sin and wickedness in the high places, then it is the Lord through prayer that we will be able to lay hold of, and he can operate on our behalf. If there are souls that feel defiled and separated from God and grieve because of the sin that's in your conscience and estrangement from him, reach out in faith and touch him and say, Lord, I believe you can heal me. And your faith will restore your soul into a right relationship with him. If it's not clear when the service is over, give me the opportunity of quietly sitting with you in my study and showing you from the Word of God how you can be cleansed from every sin. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon Calvary's cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, constantly cleanses us from all sin, but only through him. And the last grieving frustration that man faces, if it isn't the fear of the unseen world or fear of nature around or the apprehension and the guilt of defilement before God, the last thing is the ultimate enemy is death. And when the Lord comes to the house, the child is dead. And can you imagine there's a lot of people there grieving and screaming and crying and lamenting that he could hear them from the outside. Notice in verse 38, when he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. How quickly these lamenting, grieving people can turn into mocking unbelievers at the words of our Lord Jesus. And he removed them all from the house and then quietly went into the little girl and reached down and taking her by the hand, he says in the language of her own mother tongue, he uses the Aramaic, what they would have spoken at that time, and said, Talitha kumai, little lamb, arise. And then says to the father, you had better feed her. Who can raise the dead but God? Who can conquer demons but God? Who can quiet storms but God? Who is able to cleanse us from any defilement and twist of perversion in our life that encumbers our conscience and heeds us in our right relationship with others but the Lord? Our blessed Lord Jesus is the servant of God, and he has come to minister to us in dangers, and against demon powers, and against all forms of defilement, and ultimately death itself. It does not mean that we all shall not die. I have a brother and a sister and a father and a mother that are entombed in different places in this world. I have stood by the graveside of many, many. But I know that the one that comes one day, just like he did into this home, he removes all bereavement. And that when our loved one who has faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, their physical body dies, they but sleep. Their spirit is gone home to be with the Lord. And the day is coming when he shall raise the dead. And he shall do the same thing. He shall say to us, Talitha kumai, my little lambs, my little ones, arise. And we'll merge out of the graves and out of the sea from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The ultimate conqueror over death itself, our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God. What does it teach those who want to serve? Be faithful. Labor on, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You have the answer to the needs of this world. You possess in your vessel the master to quiet the storm. You're walking with the one that can cleanse from defilement. And we await the one that shall raise us from amongst the dead. And if there is demonic power and satanic influence in the wicked temptations of the world, the flesh and the evil that are harassing our families and loved ones and this body and all bodies of believers, there is one who has the power that with a word of his power can remove them if we will but expose ourselves and believe. Who is this man? This is the Son of God. Do you trust him for your soul, for your service, for your worship, for your spheres of ministry, for the security of life? Do we have faith? I pray so. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, how thankful we are for a portion like this that reminds us of the beauty and the perfection and the power of thy beloved Son, who was thought only to be a carpenter, who was misunderstood by his own, and yet graciously and patiently showed forth thy character, thy holiness, thy love, and thy goodness. O God, our Father, we give thee our thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray thee that thou wouldst increase our faith. Bless thy word to our heart, and that some aspect of our lesson today, some shade of truth from thy word, would be built into our lives and become part of us, and that thou wouldst graciously settle some of our storms, free us from the influence of the evil one, enrich our lives by removing defilement, and give us the faith even to enter the article of death, knowing that thou art conqueror over that. Blessed God, our Father, we give thee our thanks for all that's available to us through thy beloved Son. We pray thee to increase our faith, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.